We're going to talk a little bit here today about asking the hard questions. We don't, you know, one of the things that a child does basically early on is they ask all kinds of questions. You know, why is the sky blue and why is this whatever? And if they ask, why is the sky blue, you might answer, well, because God made it that way. And then they might say, well, why did God make it blue? And you go, huh. Sometimes after a while, you get tired of answering questions and the child gets tired of asking questions, and somewhere along the line it stops. And sometimes it's that way in the church, in our spiritual life. We kind of tend to lose that hunger. And there's a lot of questions that are legitimate, and yet they get shut down. There's a lot of talk within the body about love and joy and peace and power in Christ. And where is it? We look at this first section of scriptures here. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." It's Galatians 5:22-23. And 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and to uttermost parts of the earth." We see a lot about joy and peace and victory and all these things. So one of the questions that we sometimes stop asking that we probably shouldn't is often, where do these things go? Many people early in their walk with Christ tend to have no trouble relating to these things. They're very joyful about their relationship with Christ, very excited about their relationship, very excited about their redemption, very excited about the power of God moving in their life. And it seems like as time goes on, this kind of becomes less of a subject, I guess. Maybe we settle into something less. I want to talk to you a little bit about the two natures here today. We talk a lot about the flesh and the spirit. The scripture talks a lot about the flesh and the spirit. We know the fruit of the flesh and we know the fruit of the spirit. We know they're very much opposed to one another. We know that it says, "Walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." We see these contrasts over and over again. In the old days, within doctrine, it was talked about as the new man and the old man quite a bit. And that new man and the old man stuff has kind of been lost a little bit along the way in favor of a doctrine of something I would call self-improvement. It's a big thing in our time. If you ever watch late night, you know, TV, there'll be those self-improvement guys on there. "You are wonderful, you are wonderful, you are wonderful. Buy my book and you'll be more wonderful." And they always say, "And if you do this, you do this, you'll make millions and millions of dollars." I say, the way to make millions and millions of dollars is to get on TV and sell books that tell people if they buy your book, they'll make millions and millions and millions of dollars. That one is actually a tried, tested, and proven method for making a whole lot of money. But looking at Romans 8:12-17, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not after the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body," that means put it to death, "ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So we see this thing about the flesh and the spirit over and over and over again. It's a vital thing we need to understand. Now, the sinful nature, I think, should be pretty obvious to us. The scripture tells us we're born in sin, that we're born with a selfish or sinful nature. And I think it should be pretty obvious to us just from our life experience that you don't have to teach children to do something wrong. You don't have to ever teach people to do something wrong. You don't have to sit down and convince someone to be selfish. To sit down and go, "You know what, you're just too nice a person and you really ought to be more selfish. You just ought to be meaner to others and take their stuff." You don't have to sit down with your kids and say, "You know, when you go into the nursery there at the church building, take everything you can. And if some kid has the toy you want, just hit him over the head with a block and get it," you know? You don't have to teach him that. It comes kind of naturally, doesn't it? It really does. Anybody who doubts the natural nature of the sinful nature just need go look through the fence at a grade school playground sometime. Or even among a group of adults, because adults are a little more subtle, but they still are able to treat each other very poorly. It comes as a natural thing to say, what about me? What about me? The sinful nature, born in sin. Genesis 6:5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I love that statement. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's hard to come away with a real positive note about human nature out of that statement. You know, you go, well, but, and Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. It's interesting that he says, I'm not going to curse the ground and I'm not going to smite every living thing anymore. Why? Because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I just think that's kind of a almost humorous statement of just going, hey, they're just really messed up. You know, these guys are really messed up. Anyway, now you might look around, and I know this is an argument that people make an awful lot when we talk about the carnal nature and the sinfulness of man, is they'll say, hey, I know people who are not Christians, who are not believers, who are pretty nice people. And so what about that? And the reality is the Bible says us that God has given every man the knowledge of right and wrong. That all the influence of that knowledge of right and wrong are from God, whether a person's a believer or not. I would challenge you to think for a moment about what the world might be like if the influence of God was completely removed, and what people would be like. It's a scary, scary thought, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, even of what we know of humanity, it's a frightening, frightening thought. If the influence of God was removed from the earth, look at how the Lord would guide his people down through Old Testament times. Think if that was removed, where humankind would be. We would actually have all destroyed each other by now, really. It is only the hand of God that holds back the complete tide of evil. So we see what humans are. We see who God is. And we start to understand the battle between the flesh and the spirit when God transforms our life. He transforms our life, and yet as we see, we'll see in a moment in Romans 7 that we still carry around this body of death. Now, we know that anything good comes down from the Father, heavenly lights. We know this. And we know probably to some degree, some picture in our mind of what it would be if his spirit was just removed from the earth. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we realize that all that is potentially good in our life is from God. That all that we are able to do, even our salvation, I mean, mostly our salvation, we certainly know we can't take credit for it, because we are, for all there is none righteous, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we can't take credit for that. We can't take credit, really, for the goodness in our hearts and lives that is clearly from the Lord. That kind of biblical truth runs opposite to most of the lies that permeate through society today, and often even the church, in all of the self-help stuff, that if you just be all you can be, that if you just, you know, rise above everything else, and, you know, even if you look at all those self-help things and stuff like that, they are primarily based on selfishness. You know, here's how I'm going to get ahead. Here's how I'm going to get what I want. Here's how I'm going to get to do what I want to do, and here's how I'm going to get to own what I want to own, and here's how I'm going to get to lead and rule the way I want to lead and rule. Be all you can be. And it's backwards to what the Lord is saying. Now, one of the great issues we see in Scripture is that sinful nature, you can't fix it. It must be replaced. It must die. When it says mortify, those things in your mortal body, means to put them to death. And the only way to do that is through the Spirit of God. Galatians 2:20-21 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. For nothing. lot of you guys are familiar. I know I talk about it from time to time. If you remember the old cartoons where they would have the two voices on the shoulder, there would be the devil guy, of course, with the pitchfork and stuff going, "Do it." And then there would be usually the kind of unfortunately characterized as a wimpy, geeky angel dude going, "Don't do it. It would be wrong." And even though it's kind of a cliche characteristic, the reason why it resonates with people is because most people can actually relate to the two voices on your shoulder. You can actually relate to those voices where you're going, "Yes, could do it, but, you know, and everybody else is doing it, and nobody really cares, and besides, I got to be true to myself, and the only important thing is I'd be happy," and all this. And then there's the other side going, "No, you know, it's not what God would want. You know it's wrong. You know better." And then the other voice is going, and the other voice is going. And that's what the Bible's talking about in the battle of the flesh and the spirit. And Paul relates that in Scripture in Romans 7, 15 through 25. One of my favorite sections of Scripture, even though people look at it and their heads spin. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." There we see it again. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find that a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members," meaning my physical body, "warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, one of those things that we don't know if it's exactly what he was referring to or not, but it would actually make a lot of sense that one of the ways that they would punish murderers in Bible times was that if you murdered someone, one of the sentences that could, they had creative sentences back in those days, and one of the potential sentences that they could use was that they would order that the murderer be strapped to the murdered body in the city square, tied hand to hand, foot to foot, and everything else, and just left in the city square there. And as the dead body rotted, the living body was tormented and rotted as well. It was called the body of death. And it was a punishment called the body of death. And so it is very, very even likely that he's referring to that, because it is a good analogy that I carry around with me this body of death. And who will set me free? Thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord. But I think that a lot of us can relate to what it's like to haul that body of death around. The old man, that though we exist as now in the flesh, we are a new creation in Christ, still carrying this baggage. And yet, this sounds like the words of somebody who has a serious multiple personality disorder. And in a sense, any true believer really does. There's a sense at which we battle to press in and to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. And that is the key decision. See, the key decision is not necessarily to do right. The key decision is to walk in the spirit, because if you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The goal is to actually walk in the spirit. Now, there are those in Christianity who look at the scripture and say it's a cop-out. Because Paul says it's no longer I that do it, but sin that lives within me. If I do something wrong, it's no longer I doing it. But what it's really saying is that he understands the absolute separation of the flesh and the spirit. Something that's been lost an awful lot in theology is that the scripture clearly defines between the flesh and the spirit, two within one. And what it means to walk according to one or walk according to the other. So he says, no longer I that sin, but sin lives within me, because who I am, my identity is that I am a new creation in Christ. I am a new person. That is not me. That is not me. So, a lot of people are being motivated, even believers, solely by guilt or fear. And that leads to a manufactured holiness and thinking that God will be impressed as long as we appear to be holy. Thinking that as long as we appear to be holy, But what God wants is a changed heart and a changed life that comes only by the Spirit of God. But it's really easy to fall into the trap of thinking that God will be happy if we just appear to be holy. And it's actually an abomination to him. God hates phoniness. You know, there's a lot of people in cults that appear, by most of our terminology, to be very holy. They get married, they stay married, they have children, they take care of their children, they have nice haircuts. They take care of other people. They do benevolent things. They have food kitchens. They have all kinds of stuff. They visit in the prisons. They do all those things. They tend to rarely swear, smoke, or get drunk, or at least pretend not to. But, you know, some of them really do live lives of fairly good outward actions. To look at them, you go, wow, that's a very, according to often what is our terminology, you might look at them as someone and say, wow, they're really living a life of holiness, when they're not living a life of holiness at all. It's an abomination to the Lord because it's manufactured holiness. And yet when we see it in the cults, we think, yes, that's horrible. When we see it among ourselves, we think, look, they're really trying. It's amazing. But it is the exact same thing. The fact that we set it in a different building under a different name does not mean that if we're trying to be righteous before God by our works on our own power, it's no less phony than those that do it under a building with a sign of a cult out front. God wants a transformed life and a changed heart, but often it seems like Christians are actually afraid that people will really be set free. We're afraid to believe that God really does transform lives. And I'm going to tell you what that leads to. Now, the word is clear about not giving ourselves to sin. We're going to see that here in the following scripture, Romans 6, 9 through 12. And there's a difference, folks, between letting sin reign in your mortal body and falling in your walk from time to time. There's a difference. Romans 6, 9 through 12 says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. There, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And notice the mortal body thing. We're at war with ourselves. We're at war with ourselves. And there's only one way to win that war, and that is through Christ. God's looking for a right heart attitude, not a manufactured life of correct actions. He wants a pure heart, a heart that desires 100% to follow him and to be like him. You know, I would use the example of a young man who comes from a horrible, horrible background. Let's say, you know, somewhere just deep in the worst parts of society. And he finds Jesus. And maybe the Lord is just transforming him in major ways. But even after transforming him in major ways, he still, to us, might look like he has a whole lot of bad habits. And you compare that to somebody who maybe grew up in a Christian or simply religious home who doesn't have a lot of outward bad habits, doesn't seem to look like it, and yet has not really grown in the Lord or been transformed much in years. And then ask yourself, which of those two is more pleasing to God? The one that's really pressing in and being transformed, regardless of the level of whatever you might see there, they may be being transformed at a much higher rate, at a much more powerful level than the one you might be looking at and going, wow, that one is really holy. It's easy to lose sight of what God really wants in our life. There was a man who... years ago, I was traveling. There was a young man who traveled with us. He was playing music with us when we were still traveling all the time. And he had his dad, I knew, as a man who ran a large, large corporation in Alaska. It's a native corporation up there, and he was a chairman of that. It was a very, very high up position there, multi-billion dollar corporations. Well, I knew him also. His wife had been in our church back in Alaska for a long time, and they had, I had heard many testimonies of her standing up and asking for prayer for her husband, who was a drunk and an abusive man, and who, you know, they'd have to, he'd get hauled into detox, he'd get hauled into there, whatever, and yet he was this very high up, very worldly important man. So they had moved to Vancouver, Washington, his parents, and he was traveling with us. Now, one of the things that when you're a traveling evangelist that really puts you on the spot is one of those things you just hate to hear, even though you want God to change lives, is you'll go to a town and somebody will come up to you and say, I've got to take you to my brother-in-law's place. Man, he is an evil sinner. I need to get you over there and see if you can get him saved. And, of course, the evil brother-in-law knows exactly why they brought the traveling evangelist there. So you really dread those moments, right? Well, this is one of those ones that have been set up for months. We're going to stop through Vancouver, and I need you to be able to minister to my dad and the wife. I need you to be able to minister to my husband. And I know this guy's, you know, pretty hard, pretty tough news, you know. And I just thought, wow, all the way there, I'm going, great, right? So we get there, and he's, you know, pretty quiet. And it's decided, I used to play golf quite a bit in those days, and he was a golfer, so it's decided we'll go golfing the next day. Of course, I know the whole thing's a setup, right? I mean, it's all been set up, and of course, you've got the family sitting there going, you know, yeah, he's going to get him, he's, you know, this is the kind of deal. Anyway, we start driving. I'm praying like crazy in my head, just going, you know, Lord, what do I do? He's smoking, just smoking up a chimney there, the whole truck cab is full of smoke, and we're 45-minute drive to the golf course. And I'm praying, I'm saying, Lord, and he's just talking to me, trying to be polite, you know. Anyway, he goes along, and we get there. We're almost to the golf course, and he stops, and he's crying, right? And he says, I just got to tell you about something that happened to me. I've not said a thing, okay? I mean, other than pleasantries of, yeah, I'm from Juneau, and yeah, you know, all this stuff, Alaska, whatever. And he just starts, he says, I got to tell you about something here that I haven't told anybody about. And I said, okay, you know. And he's crying. And he said to me, he says, just before I came down here, and, you know, he'd left this big job, too, to take this much lesser job in Vancouver, and all that seemed kind of weird. But he said, and his son didn't know why, you know. And he says to me, he says, about, I can't remember, it was like, if it was 8 months or a year before or whatever, he says, I was thrown in a detox center. I was drunk, and he said, I was in there, and I got down on my knees, and I started to pray to God. He says, and I said, I've got all these people that I'm in charge of. It's kind of like the guy in Scripture who says, you know, I say, go to this one, and he goes, and, you know, the Roman guard, the centurion. And he says, I've got all these people, and I run this huge company, and people do what I say. He says, but I told the Lord, I can't even control my own life, and I don't know what to do. So he says he got a Bible. I can't remember if he said he bought one or if there's one there or whatever. And he started to read this thing. But he never told his family. And he's reading this, and he's reading this, and he says a few months later, he decided he just needed to give his life to Jesus. So I'm sitting here listening to this whole thing, right? He's weeping now. And he says, and then he goes, and so then he says, I realized that I've been so wrong to my family. He said that I went and I quit my job, and I took this job here so I'd be able to spend time with my family and do the things I need to do. And I'm sitting here thinking this whole time, like, nobody knows this. It's like, and he says the reason nobody had known it is because basically they'd been on his case for so many years, you know, that I guess kind of he wanted to make sure this was stuck or was real or prove himself or something, because they'd just say, yeah, right, whatever, or something. Anyway, we golfed that day. It was pouring. We kept standing under trees. It would pour on and off. And we just talked about the Lord, and we'd be crying and talking about God and everything else. And, you know, we went home, and he tells everybody, and I'm like a superhero. It's like, wow, you know, this is literally. And I was the most inspired person in the room. And he went on from there, became a big supporter of our ministry. He used to come over here when we were in a discipleship center and spend time with us. He's passed away now, but right up until the end of his life, he was a big supporter of the ministry. He was always looking at how he might serve the Lord, and he just was a great guy. And the Lord just really transformed his life. But I was in a camp meeting in Canada, one of the ones that we still go and preach at and will again this summer. This was many years ago when things were a little different there, but I could probably say this now and not have the whole place freak out. But I made the point of this telling the story, and it was pretty recently happened at that time, and I simply said, man, I would rather be with somebody who is absolutely on fire for Jesus and being transformed in that kind of manner and that passionate, who is smoking, who's blowing cigarette smoke in my face, than somebody who claims to have known him for 40 years and has no life. And boy, the only thing they heard was, he just said a man can smoke a cigarette and be a believer. It's the only thing they heard. And it showed they missed the whole point. We ended up, me and one of the leaders there around this, there's picnic tables in this camp. I say that because some of the guys that go with us know these places very well. There's picnic tables. We sat there and 100 people gathered and packed around while he and I had this big Bible debate about that. And I said, out of this whole story, that's what you got. That's what you heard. The man smoked cigarettes. Missed the whole rest of the beauty of what God did there and what he was doing. Here's a shocker. He quit smoking. But what they heard was he smoked cigarettes. He was probably more passionate, more on fire, more real as a believer than anyone in that room that day. And God was transforming his life, and he just wanted to press in and know. And through the rest of his life, which was some another 15 years or so, I mean, he just went after that. And I thought, wow. Wow. You know, I'd rather still talk to someone who's passionate about Jesus and blowing smoke in my face than somebody who's dry, religious, and dead. I don't think you should go out and start smoking cigarettes, so don't get that out of this. I hate cigarettes because they kill people, but there's a whole lot of worse things on this planet, and there's a lot of worse things that religious people do that they don't seem to worry about. Pride and arrogance and greed and backbiting and gossip and slander. Yeah, gluttony, hatred, strife, being unkind to their neighbors. So many things that seem almost acceptable as long as we have that manufactured appearance of holiness. As long as we can say why we're a little better than the, we're a little more holy than those Nazarenes over there. Those guys were at the Assembly of God, they're nice people, but they just don't get it. As long as we can say stuff like that, then we're good, right? It's pretty easy to fall into that. Galatians 2, 16 through 21 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now see, it seems confused again, but it's not. It's the two natures. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Notice he says the faith of Christ. It actually means faith of Christ. Because, you know, a lot of times people sing the songs, salvation belongs to our God. If you look at it, Scripture says over and over again, even the faith to believe in him is from him. We don't actually get to take credit here. It's the faith of Christ. It's the faith we're actually given. It's amazing because nowhere in Scripture does it give us the chance to beat our chests, gloat, boast, or say, here's why I'm so good. It is because of Christ alone. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. Christ alone. In Christ alone will I glory. Jesus wants to set us free, and yet too often people step out of the bondage of the world and just step into the bondage of the church. The bottom line here is the only way to truly overcome sin is through the new nature that can only come from growing in Christ by his grace. I've told you this before about the difference between discipline and deliverance. Spiritual disciplines are a good thing, but spiritual disciplines do not in themselves set anybody free. They may lead to God being able to move in some way in your life, but and they may spare other people the agony of your carnality, which is good on their part for them. But I've shared with you before that when I first started going out and ministering, I still had a lot of struggling with some very serious bad language that I grew up at motocross tracks, boxing rings, and a lumberyard. It was a different language there. And so it was very tricky for me. When I first came to the Lord, I was still swearing in my testimonies. Yes, that's possible too. I just didn't know. And there was an old fellow there, a really nice fellow, wonderful person, one of the greatest people I've ever met in my life, a man named Russell Phillips, who's passed away now. But I remember he used to come to me after these testimony times and say, "Son, there's some things you ought to just not say in church." Of course, he didn't say them at all, but I didn't know. I was learning. I was growing. I'm glad he came alongside me that way. But that even when we first took off, there was a time period there when I still really struggled with that. And I used to use the example, if my strap broke and the guitar fell and broke in half, there would probably have been a string of dialogue go through my head that was there. Now, through discipline, I don't think I would ever have shared that with a congregation. Which is good. It's a good thing. It's a statement of where discipline actually has some positive stuff there. But discipline is nothing compared to deliverance. And you know, I never could have overcome that by just going, "Okay, I'm going to stop cussing. I'm going to stop cussing. I'm going to stop cussing." Just pressed into Jesus, and one day it was gone. You know, I do a lot of mechanic work. There's a lot of times when you smack your knuckles across something or you miss with something and smash your fingers or whatever else, and those words, just that old thing, that dialogue just doesn't even come to my mind. It's not there. Now, don't get me wrong. There are other things that happen. Like I might throw the wrench across the shop or some are just going, "Dah!" But I actually usually think it's kind of funny. But I'll tell you what happened. When I want to talk to you about what I think is one of the greatest mistakes of the modern church. And that is we often move from building the spiritual nature and instead, we turn to polishing the sinful nature. That's why it's so important for us to understand the difference between the two. That's why it's so important, because the natural way of things is to stop building the spiritual nature and to begin to polish the sinful one. And I'm telling you something, the Lord is never going to love your sinful nature, no matter how polished it becomes. He wants to change your heart. When I was first came to Jesus, he grabbed hold of me. I didn't know much about it. I just wanted to know Christ. I just wanted to know the Lord. I wanted to know him and know him and know him. I wanted to spend time with him. I read his word not to be able to win arguments, but because I wanted to know who he is. I wanted to know him. I wanted to know God. And I would read that scripture and I would read just going, "I just want to know him." And a terrible, terrible thing happened somewhere along the line. I decided instead I wanted to be a really good Christian. And somebody says, "Wow, that's a bad thing." Yeah, it was horrible. It led to some years of terrible destruction in my life. Because I just went to, you know what? I looked around. I saw what other people were doing. I saw what people that seemed like good Christians were doing. Saw how they talked, how they dressed, how they looked, everything else. I started to go, "Okay, if I'm going to be a good Christian, I need to be able to do this." I started reading the Bible so that I could go to Bible studies and show them how intelligent I was about the Bible. I wasn't reading anymore because I just wanted to know Christ. I was reading it because I wanted to be a good Christian. If you want to be a good Christian, you had to be able to answer all those questions. And it sounds on the surface like something good, but it's not something good. It's pretend. It's not real. Because it's not God transforming your life. It's you taking and saying, "Okay, if I attain certain personality traits," remember how it's the fruit of the Spirit? And that you don't gain the tree by acquiring the fruit. The fruit comes from acquiring the tree. Comes from abiding in the vine. Comes from pressing into Christ. Comes from pressing into him, to having that screaming thing inside of you that says, "I want to know God. I want to know him." But there's a thing I think that happens along the way. After you know him to a certain degree, you just want to know about him. And there's a difference between wanting to know about God and wanting to know God. There's a difference between wanting to be able to answer the questions and wanting to really understand so you can connect at that level. I believe it happens in marriage. I believe it's really easy to go along and just be going along thinking, okay, I know this person now. You never really know that person. Let me tell you something. There should never come a time when you stop thinking, I want to know this person. I want to really understand what makes them tick. I want to really understand how they feel when they go through things or how they feel about things or whatever it might be. And with our relationship with Christ, we should always be in that place where we go, I want to know him. We know, as Scripture says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. But the key there is I want to know Christ. The passion in the relationship comes from that statement. I want to know Christ. Without that, what happens is we turn to polishing the sinful nature instead of building the spiritual one. And at the point where I went, you know what? See, I'm a competitive person. So I hit that point where I went, you know what? I'm going to be a Christian, and I'm going to be the best Christian there ever was. And I was pretty good, young man. I really thought it was great going to Bible studies and debate with the best of them, you know. And I began to feed on that. And I began to think that more knowledge was everything. But, you know, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And he wants us to love him. He wants us to read the scripture, not like it's some kind of textbook, but because we want to know him. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. That's the key right there. You know, you're never going to present your sinful nature to God. The flesh will rot in the grave. All that goes, you know, I used to think, I know me. And they say there's no sin in heaven, and if there's no sin in heaven, they don't want me there. I'm sitting there going, what are the odds of me going through eternity and not sinning? Well, understand something, guys. When you understand the separation of the flesh and the spirit, you realize the flesh isn't going. You're realizing everything in you that is contrary to what God wants, everything in you that wants things contrary to what God wants, is not going. One of the greatest glories of looking forward to heaven, you know, everybody thinks about streets of gold and all that stuff. That's great. But what I look forward to the most is being rid of the things that torment my soul. The body of death. So what I look forward to most in heaven is being rid of those temptations, those struggles, those battles, where there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. What a thing. I don't actually, even my mind, even care what heaven looks like. I really don't. I don't know if it's that great motocross track in the sky. I don't know what it is. I don't know if we're all going to be fishing along the river or all the things that people talk about. And you know what? I think all that's great to talk about, but I don't care. I want to be rid of this. The flesh, the things that war against the Spirit of God, the things that war against his heart, the things that cause me to fight to be who I want to be, who he wants me to be. The flesh is not going to heaven. Now, you see, people can see this. When the average unbeliever goes to a church service, does he see people who are passionate about Jesus, or does he just see people with really polished sinful natures? It's an important question. In a church I used to be a part of, it was a very somber, somber group. And the funny thing about being a very somber, somber group, the main thing was that everybody dressed right, looked right, all that sort of stuff. So being part of a very somber group is that they still sing songs like, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Now, to all of us, because we're part of the culture, it doesn't seem that odd. But you have to put yourself in the mind of somebody who is not part of the church culture, who wanders in and sees a bunch of people going, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Down in my heart. Look at the clock. The joy, joy, joy down in my heart. And you got to imagine being on the outside of that, looking in and going, wow, it must be way down in their heart. I mean, it's just, you know, it's funny. It's a funny thing, but it's so real. It's so real. And then, and so to hear a bunch of people talking about the joy of the Lord and how it's our strength, and talking about passion for Christ, and talking about victory, and then not seeing any of that joy, passion, or victory is kind of a problem. People look on and go, okay, what is wrong with you people? Honestly. And yet God wants us to have that passion and that joy that isn't so far down in our heart that nobody could see it. Jesus came to give us abundant life. And there's really no excuse for dry and dull Christianity. Yes, there are lots of reasons to struggle in this life. And there's plenty of reasons to battle. And all that does is remind us of the glory that is to come. All it is, you know, we look at all these things that are horrible and people say, why is the world so dark? But if you don't understand darkness, you can't really appreciate light. Who would be longing for heaven if heaven was here? Honestly, who would be longing for heaven if heaven was here? When you see the darkness, it ought to just point you to Christ. And when you see the misery and the sin and the garbage, you should glory in the fact that Christ has redeemed you from that. And that one day you'll be completely set free. The darkness just serves to show Christ. It's the contrast that makes it obvious. It's the contrast. And the contrast of the flesh and the spirit is great. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, the kingdom of God is not about talk, it's about power. But when we get into the whole polishing the sinful nature end of things, we're mostly about talk. We honestly often do not even really believe as much as we say we believe in the power of God to actually transform a life. We think somehow we have to do it. Or the power of God to transform our lives. We lose the faith. Boy, when I first met Jesus, I did not even know how to start fixing my life. It was all messed up on every level. I didn't go to an altar and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I didn't even know where to start. I just said, I believe Jesus Christ died on that cross for my sins. I believe I am forgiven. I believe he is risen. And somehow, that has given me life. I couldn't explain it to you. I didn't have all kinds of knowledge. I couldn't preach and tell you where scriptures were or anything else. But I'll tell you something. I was on fire for Jesus. I was on fire for Jesus. So how do you kill the sinful nature? Philippians 3:8-11 says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, that I might know Christ, not having my own righteousness. Now, he says, I consider all these things a loss. In fact, he even says, I consider them but dung. And if you look to the context before that scripture, he's not talking about bad stuff. He's talking, well, it would be bad stuff many times in the eyes of the Lord, but what human beings would not see as bad stuff. He was high up in society. He was high up in religious society. He was a Pharisee. He was well learned. He'd done all kinds of incredible things. He had amazing zeal. He had all this stuff. He's listing things that we would look at and go, wow, that's awesome. And he says, I consider all that a complete loss. I consider them but dung compared to what it means to know Christ. I want to know Christ. What he's saying is, I've lost my entire position in society. I'm an outcast now. I've lost everything that I had, which is all the stuff the world holds dear. But I just want to know Christ. Polishing the sinful nature. You've probably heard the whole analogy of polishing a turd. It's kind of the same thing as consider them but dung. But it's what we often fall into. It's just trying to polish the sinful nature. And we think somehow that's going to be pleasing to God. We think somehow he's going to look and go, wow. Look how polished their sinful nature is. It can never be anything but phony. No matter how much we convince ourselves otherwise. A polished sinful nature is just polishing up the body of death. if you were out in that city square strapped to someone that you'd murdered, probably wouldn't be thinking about giving them a haircut and putting on some makeup. But that's kind of what we do. And part of it is because we do not understand the separation of the flesh and the spirit. The bottom line is you got to develop the spiritual nature, which comes only with knowing Christ and pressing into him. And as we draw nearer to Jesus, the sinful nature must die. The Bible talks about taking on his nature. And as the spiritual nature increases, the sinful nature will decrease. It's a very practical way that the infilling of God's Spirit changes and empowers our lives. That's how we're empowered to live true holy lives, through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And you don't receive the Spirit by attaining the fruit. You attain the fruit by receiving the Spirit. We used to actually, a friend of mine used to actually do this. He'd heard me give this illustration, and so he used to do it, but it requires a tarp and a big mess. I'm working on a four-wheeler for a friend, and it always amazes me that people go out and buy $8,000 four-wheelers and then never change the oil. And then wonder why they don't work. Just amazes me. But this is one of those cases. Oh, look at him. He hung his head. That isn't who I'm talking about, though. I saw you stare at him. But no, that's an inside story. But this guy I'm working for this four-wheeler for, I'm draining the oil last night, cleaning. And this motor has some serious problems. It's a 2008, and it's sweet, you know? And we're looking at $1,500 worth of trouble here, you know. And I'm going, why do you do that and then not change the oil? But anyway, that's a different point. You could take that oily gook, that oil, and you could put it in a glass jar. Like I say, a friend of mine used to actually do this. But you could put that in a glass mason jar. You could stand there all day stirring it or trying to clean that oil. It is black as black can be. But you know what happens if you pour water in there, start to pour clean water in there? It starts to push the oil out. And if you keep pouring that clear water in there, it doesn't clean the oil. It just forces it out. The water goes down, oil comes out. It's a good illustration. Works good outside. And it really is true. And you pour that in there. Pretty soon it's getting clearer and clearer. And there comes a time when you look and you think, I could actually drink that. And it's not because you cleaned the oil. It's because the water, if you will, the living water of Jesus Christ by his Spirit fills us and forces out the junk. But you can spend your life trying to clean the oil. You can spend your life saying, I want to make this oil clear, clean, and nice. And I suppose if you had, also all earthly analogies break down somewhere. But this one breaks down, and then if you had some kind of grand refining process, you might be able to get there. But what really happens is that Jesus, as we're filled with his Spirit, as we walk in his light, as we take on his nature, the oily gook is pushed out. Don't get your eyes on the oily gook. Here's the other thing. If you just look at that oily gook, you'll sit there all day going, there's no hope here. There's no hope. You get your eyes fixed on your own ability and your own way of doing things and your own power to transform, and you'll just look at that and go, there's just no hope. You might take something and frantically stir it and try to do something, and it won't work. But if you will say, I want to know Christ and press into him, you will find yourself being transformed. You'll wake up and go, I don't want to do the things I used to want to do. Suddenly, I'm treating people in a way I ought to treat them. Wow, in that situation, I actually thought of others rather than myself. What's happening to me? You know, when Christ is really moving in my life, I'm really allowing and moving my life, really pressing in, there's a whole lot of, what's happening to me? I don't think the way I used to think. I'm not acting the way I used to act. I'm not the person I used to be. Revelation, that's what Scripture said would happen as we take on his nature. But if you get your eyes on the oily gook, you just start trying to polish up that sinful nature. It just falls apart. So you could take the jar and you could decorate it all on the outside to hide what's inside. That's what we really usually end up doing. We just work on decorating the outside of the jar. See, if we give the jar the right haircut and the right clothes, then maybe it'll be holy. But God wants to change the inside. He wants to change what's in there. He wants to empower us to truly live holy lives. Jesus wants to set us free. Do you realize that you do not have the power to transform your life? You understand that? Now, I know the guys on late night television will tell you differently, but you do not have, you might be able to make some changes, and sometimes making changes is good. You can make some changes in acts, and sometimes changing an action over time will change that behavior. But you can't really transform your heart. You do not have the power to transform your heart. And frankly, I don't have the power to transform your heart. I don't have the power to transform my heart. And I don't have the power to transform your heart. My faith is in Christ alone. And I believe he can transform my heart. And I've seen him been doing it. I've been watching him do it for 35 years. A lot of people are in bondage to the very religious system that Jesus came to destroy. And that's what happens when we start trying to decorate the jar or polish up the sinful nature. We're just back to that same hopeless, hopeless system that Jesus fulfilled. That hopeless system that says, if you do enough right things, you might attain righteousness. You know, righteousness means a right relationship with. And a right relationship with God leads to righteous action and righteous hearts, but not righteous by our power. Righteous because the scripture says he imparted that righteousness to us. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That's the whole deal. See, right now, folks, we have access to what they did not have access to before. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. They would go behind a curtain in a temple that was 1 to 3 inches thick, that they would tie oxen onto the corners and have them pull all day to see if they could see any light through it. If they could see light through it, it wasn't fit to be the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world, the place where God dwelt, because if mankind entered it, they would be destroyed when their sinfulness met his holiness. And they would tie a rope around the high priest's foot, who would enter once a year to offer sins, offer sacrifices for the sins that people had committed in ignorance. And they would tie a rope around his foot because God struck him dead. Nobody else could go in until they had anointed a new high priest, and so therefore they'd have to be able to drag out the body. It was pretty serious stuff. And when Jesus died on the cross, when he said it is finished, one of the things that happened, besides a great earthquake and the sky going dark in the middle of the day and all that sort of stuff, rocks splitting open and all that. Besides that, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world, from mankind, was torn from top to bottom, where God said, as he says elsewhere in Scripture, I no longer dwell in temples built by the hands of men. I have come to dwell among my people. And that you may now approach with confidence. You may approach the throne of God with confidence, not because you suddenly became pure and wonderful, but because by the blood of Christ, you have been cleansed. Think of what a fearful thing it would have been to walk into that in those days. What if you'd snuck past everybody else and you just wanted to see what was behind that curtain? Oh, what a terrifying thing that would have been. What a terrifying thing. And yet now, for the believer, it's not terrifying at all. In fact, Hebrews says we may approach the throne of God with confidence. Wow. But what's that confidence in? Is it in your holiness, your righteousness? It's in Christ's holiness and Christ's righteousness. The faith of Christ. I approach him today. I hope we approach him still with awe, but with confidence. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. The only way that we can enter. I would encourage you today to think about your own life and see what side of this you really fall on. Have you done what I did all those years ago, where I just decided I was going to just start trying to, as hard as I could, to do all the right stuff? And I lost sight of what it means to really say, I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to know him more than anything else. I don't want to just know about him. Your spouse or whatever else, you could go out and read. Somebody written thousands of books on your spouse. You could go read all those books and say, well, I know a lot about them. But ultimately, a relationship requires that you want to know them. In the relationship with him, we come back to say, you know what? I want to know Christ. I want to know him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know him. What he's saying is I want to know him no matter what it takes. I want to know him no matter what it costs me. I want to know him no matter what that means I need to give up. I consider it all but dung because I want to know Christ. Above everything else, I want to know Christ. What does it mean to live life as a passionate believer? It means that the cry of your heart is, I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to know him more than anything else. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back out, if they would. And we have a presentation for the mothers in a little bit. But first, I'd like to just invite us to kind of look deeply into our hearts and ask ourselves if we hit a crossroads in our life like the one I'm talking about, where we just suddenly started thinking, you know, we wanted to know about him. We wanted to just be, you know, decent Christian people. And if somewhere along the line we lost track of that passion of just saying, man, I just want to know Christ, and that we would rededicate ourselves to that today. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you understand, he said, all who would repent of their sin, say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I'm a sinner. And God, I want to give you my life. You're the Lord. And I want to know Christ. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I just encourage you to look inside your heart and just these guys play this song. You can always feel free to come forward, but you don't have to. If you want prayer, feel free. But right where you're at, we just really commune with God and just say, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ.
None like you, no one else can touch my heart like
I couldn't have picked a better song. But, you know, the world needs to hear that Jesus loves them, but they really need to know we love Jesus. So, and I just encourage you to say, just fall in love with Jesus again today. Just push off all the other junk and just fall in love with Jesus again today. Just simple as that. Say, God, I just want to fall in love with you again today. Just, I'm going to let them sing that through again. I'm going to go grab the kids and we're going to have a presentation.
I would.